All right, let's open up our Bibles tonight for our study. We're in the Gospel of John on Wednesday nights. We're making our way through John's Gospel. We're in chapter 7 this evening, so if you'll take your Bibles and turn there. And if you don't happen to have a Bible, we're glad to provide one for you so that you can follow along in our study. And so these guys, once again, as they come up and down the aisles, they have Bibles this time. Raise your hand if you'd like to receive a Bible. John's Gospel, chapter 7, in your New Testaments. And if you don't know where that is in the church Bibles that are being handed out, it's page 795 in the church Bibles, page 795, John chapter 7. Well, let's pray. Let's just get our hearts settled as we open up God's Word tonight. I'm thankful for you being here. It's good to see you out. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just commit our Bible study to you now. We just want to come before you and put all the distractions aside. We thank you that we can just come to the house of the Lord and open up the Bible and just kind of retreat from some of the chaos and confusion and wars and rumors of wars around our world tonight, Lord. We are so thankful for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love. And we just pray now that you'd speak to us through the pages of the Bible. And when we look into this seventh chapter of John, and we see, Lord, the things that you said and the things that you did, we just are so grateful that you reveal yourself through the pages of Scripture. And I thank you for each person here tonight. May all of this that is said and done bring glory and honor to you, and may you use it to instruct us, encourage us, challenge us. We just open our hearts to the work of your Holy Spirit now through your word, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray, and everybody said, amen. Chapter 7 is where we left off last week, a pretty challenging chapter. Some of chapter 6 had to do with several of Jesus' disciples abandoning him, no longer following him, not the 12, but Jesus had other followers in general besides the 12. The 12 were still loyal to him up to this point, although at the end of chapter 6, Jesus does call out one without referring to him by name, and it tells us in parentheses, the last two verses of chapter 6, then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? And in verse 71, it says, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12 was later to betray him. So chapter 6, the context was that Jesus was in Capernaum. He was teaching there. He got through teaching this very challenging message related to his being the bread of life that has come down from heaven. He talked about feeding on him. He talked about drinking of his blood. He speaks metaphorically. He says, the words I've spoken to you are spirit. And so he doesn't speak literally, but he speaks figuratively. He speaks spiritually. But some people had a hard concept understanding and grasping all of this. And so for that reason, many of his followers deserted him and no longer followed him. We pointed out that is John 6:6:6. So, you know, take that for what it is. But now into chapter 7, it says in verse 1, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then verse 5 says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. So you get the idea after you read that verse that what his brothers were saying to him was actually kind of sarcastic. They're like, you ought to go up to Jerusalem. These are his half-brothers, of course. They shared the same mother, not the same father. Their father was Joseph. Jesus' father is God himself. And so they're being sarcastic here. They're being disrespectful. You ought to go on up to Jerusalem, perform some of those miracles, you know, put on that magic show so your disciples can see some more stuff you do. And it says there in verse 5 that his brothers, his half-brothers, they didn't believe in him. Now, good news is later they will. Later they will, because you can make a note in the margin of your Bible there, Acts 1:14. In Acts 1:14, it says that his brothers were numbered among those in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And his mother was there as well. So at some point, they do move from their skepticism to belief. But at first, they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, it tells us here at the beginning of chapter 7 that Jesus stays at first in the region of the Galilee. And I want you to think of certain regions like the word Galilee or the word Judea as province areas, kind of like what we would say today is like counties. So like, you know, we're in Leesburg, that's the town, we're within Loudoun County. And within the region of Galilee, like a county, were towns like Capernaum and Nazareth. And this is where Jesus spent most of his time, at Capernaum. And it says there at the beginning of chapter 7 that he purposely was staying away from another county, another area, Judea. And the cities in Judea, one in particular was Jerusalem and Bethlehem. But he didn't want to go to Jerusalem until he needed to, because he knew that at this particular time, he was on the waning time of his popularity, that now there was more opposition against him. There were his critics, his skeptics who wanted Jesus dead, and he knew that if he went to Jerusalem without having to actually have a reason to go to Jerusalem, that there were people there who wanted to take his life. So he was very cautious at this point. Now, remember, he's on this divine timetable, so no one's going to take his life until it is time for him to actually lay it down. But he's not going to go anywhere to intentionally, perhaps, you know, incite anybody. So he's kind of playing it cool right now, and he's laying low, and he's staying in the province of the Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel. He's not going down to Jerusalem. But now it's a feast, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And he has to go to Jerusalem, because there were three feasts that every Jewish male age 21 and older had to go to Jerusalem for. This is one of them. Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost. Those three feasts, every Jewish male had to go to Jerusalem. So now he's going to have to go to the province of Judea. He's going to have to go to the city of Jerusalem, because it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is an important feast for many reasons, but because in particular, in this seventh chapter, Jesus is going to use the Feast of Tabernacles to help people understand his true identity. Not that many of them will accept it, but he's going to use it nonetheless to help people understand who he really is. So just so that we understand a little bit of the Jewish history on the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Booths, or in Hebrew, it's called the Feast of Sukkot. And Sukkot just translates booths, all right? Now, why is it called the Feast of Booths? Well, let me just give you a few bullet points, and then we'll get to that. But it was a seven-day feast with an eighth day as a sacred assembly. That's what Leviticus 23 tells us. It was to be a seven-day feast, and then it was to be capped off with an eighth day, which was simply to be a sacred assembly, a solemn occasion. You were to do no work. You were to treat it like a Sabbath day. It was to be a day of rest and a day of reflection on the eighth day. But for 7 days, it was a day of celebration and a day of feasting, and it occurred at the end of the fall harvest. Day of great celebration for 7 days. There was a time of thanksgiving for all that the Lord had done through the season of the harvest. And so it was somewhat similar to our Thanksgiving. When we think about our Thanksgiving, you know, we have one day where we just kind of, you know, are gluttons, and we just are thankful for everything and everybody and food in particular, and football on Thanksgiving. And so, you know, but it's this day of just, you know, if you really understand the significance of Thanksgiving, irrespective of how now we have revisionist historians who say that our pilgrims were just thankful to the American Indians, but it was kind of more than that. They were thankful to God, and so they celebrated together with the American Indians in thanksgiving to God. But that's kind of what the Feast of Tabernacles was. It was for a week long where the Jews were thankful to God for the bountiful harvest, and it was celebrated at the last of the ingathering of the fall harvest. But it was also historically remembering God's faithfulness during the wilderness wanderings. For 40 years, remember, the Jews wandered through the wilderness between Egypt and Israel and that Sinai Peninsula. And for those 40 years, God was gracious to them by providing for their every need, materially, physically, spiritually, in every way. They were cared for. God produced water out of a rock to give them water to drink. He provided manna from heaven for them to eat. And so part of the Feast of Tabernacles was remembering those 40 years where God took care of us in our history through the wilderness wanderings. And then the last bullet point here is that the Jews would live in a makeshift shelter called a sukkah. So Sukkot is just the plural of the singular word sukkah. So what they would do is to remember those 40 years of the wilderness wanderings so that they would never forget. During the 7 years of the days of Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews would leave their homes and in their backyards make these little makeshift shelters out of sticks and, you know, and limbs and palm branches and all these kind of things. And they would just sleep out there or at least eat their meals out there in these little makeshift shelters so that they would never forget that there was a time in their history for 40 years when they had to live in the wilderness without having real homes and real places to live. They were just living in tents and makeshift shelters. So that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. Now, there was a particular way that they celebrated at the temple the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we get into this chapter, I'll explain that more because Jesus is going to capitalize on their celebration to help them understand his identity. But this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and this was one of the required feasts for all Jewish males 21 and older to go to Jerusalem for. So even though his half-brothers are mocking him a little bit here, you ought to go on up to Jerusalem, you know, perform some miracles, impress your disciples and all this kind of stuff. Jesus, now look at the story here in verse 6, therefore Jesus told them, well, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast because for me, the right time has not yet come. And having said this, he stayed in Galilee. Now, he's going to go. We're going to see that in a few more days he's going to go. But it's important here to note what he says to his half-brothers. And I touched on this a couple of weeks ago, I think when we were in chapter 2, actually, where there are several references in the Gospel of John to timing. Timing. And Jesus says to his half-brothers, why don't you guys go? For you, any time is right. In other words, you're not operating on any kind of divine timetable. You do whatever you want to do. And so right now is as good a time as any for you to go. But he's saying to them, however, I operate on a different timetable. And I only do what the Father tells me to do. And I only say what the Father tells me to say. And I'm very cognizant of the timing of God. And this is critical for us to recognize as well. Not that, of course, we're on a divine timetable in the sense that Jesus was, but in the sense that we should be always tuned in to the timing of God as it relates to his will in our own lives. And I talked about this, so I'm not going to rehash it, but just enough to remind you that when we try to discern the will of God, it is not only important that we know the what of his will, but we know the when of his will. Because timing is everything, and God is concerned about timing as much as he is the what of his will. We have to understand, well, when does God want us to do this or that? And sometimes people, you know, when they try to discern the will of God, they're only concerned about what does God want me to do? Well, that's half of it. But the other half of it is, once you get down what you feel like God really wants you to do, is when does he want you to do it? And there's many examples in the Bible where some people had the what down right, but they had the when wrong. You know, Moses is a good example of it. Because he thought he was to be Israel's deliverer when he killed an Egyptian taskmaster in defense of a fellow Hebrew when Moses was a prince in Egypt. And he thought that the people would recognize that he was God's deliverer. Well, he was God's deliverer. He had the what right, but he had the when wrong by 40 years. God had not refined Moses yet. God had not shaped him and challenged him. And it would take 40 years for Moses to go off into the wilderness of Midian for God to refine him to the place where now you're ready to be that deliverer that you thought you were 40 years earlier. And there's a lot of things that God wants to do in our lives. And timing is critical that we discern that as much as we discern the what of it. So I love this example because Jesus is always concerned about timing. Timing is important. And so here he is. He's waiting on this divine timetable. And so verse 9, having said this, he stayed in Galilee. Verse 10, however, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? See, okay, you know, he knows he's going to a place where he's not popular now in particular. And so he's being discreet here. He's not wanting to draw attention to himself. Not yet. I mean, you know, we got like 10 more chapters to go until he actually gets crucified. There's a lot of stuff in here between now and then. And he's being very careful about, okay, this is not the right time. So he's on this divine timetables. But they're there saying, well, where's that man? You know, we're ready to get him. Well, verse 12 says, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, notice this, some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. So in other words, you know, nobody really wanted to be outspoken about him because he had his critics, but he also had his fans, if you will. And people knew that if they spoke up, it would just cause trouble. So this was kind of murmuring quietly among each other. And please note, okay, nothing has changed in 2,000 years in the sense that if you talk about Jesus, he is a divisive subject in most circles. I mean, how many of you, I don't need a show of hands, but I've heard of this enough to know, you go to certain family events and you're told, don't talk about two things, politics and religion. Because you know, if you start talking about politics, somebody's going to get angry. And if you talk about Jesus, somebody's going to get angry. And why is that? Because Jesus is still a divisive subject today. And why is that? Because Jesus is truth. And Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And you start getting very absolute about certain things that Jesus declares in Scripture as being true, you'll have a riot on your hands. And so Jesus here, some say, he's a good guy. And others are like, no, he deceives people. And you're going to see here the crowd, they're very confused in this chapter. They got a lot of questions. There's a lot of confusion here. They don't know half of the time what they're talking about. Well, here in verse 14, it says this, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. And the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? You know, they know he's not gone through our rabbinical schools, and so how does this guy get so smart? How does he know all this stuff? Which, by the way, in Acts chapter 4, it talks about his own disciples. They weren't educated men. You know, the 12 that Jesus selected were by and large fishermen, okay? For the most part. And it says in Acts chapter 4, it talks about how when the Jewish Sanhedrin, when the leaders, the skeptics, they didn't believe in Jesus, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they were amazed because they knew that they were unschooled, ordinary men, listen, but that they had been with Jesus. What distinguished Peter and John and the other disciples from just ordinary people was not their education, but the fact that they had been with Jesus, and thereby by the Spirit of God, they spoke with wisdom. They had knowledge and understanding because it was from above. And Jesus, of course, is, you know, God in flesh. So he kind of doesn't need to go to school because he kind of knows all things. But they're amazed. Well, this guy is pretty smart here. How'd he get all this? He didn't go to rabbi seminary. Well, verse 16, Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Notice he's making a claim there to being without sin. There's nothing false about him, about me. Has not Moses given you the law, yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me? Man, this is a strong claim that he's making. He's saying, you want to judge me, yet you don't even keep the law, and I do. So why would you want to kill me? And they answer, because, you know, what else can you say except, you know what? You just are demon-possessed. That's what they say to him. You're demon-possessed, because we don't have a good answer for that, so we're just going to say you're demonic. You're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Okay, You're fabricating this. Nobody's trying to kill you. Yeah, yeah. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle. And I'll explain what he's referring to. I did one miracle and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, from Abraham, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? All right, pause there before we read the last sentence. He's referring to what happened in John chapter 5 when he healed the man who was paralytic around the pool of Bethesda. Remember that story? And even though he's done more than that miracle, when he talks about, I did one miracle, he meant, I've done one miracle here in the temple court area. That's the one miracle he did at the temple court. In John chapter 5, here's that paralytic guy lying around the pool, and he has no one to help him in when the water gets stirred, and Jesus steps over all the other who were diseased and lame to heal the one guy that God directed him to. Now, the unfortunate part about it was that it was on the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, you're not supposed to do any work. And the skeptics and the critics saw what Jesus did by healing that man in John chapter 5 on the Sabbath as breaking the Sabbath. So what does Jesus do? He says, okay, here, reason with me a little bit. There was a particular law about, of course, you know, refraining from work on the Sabbath. But he gives this example. He says, no, wait a minute. Moses commanded that a baby boy should be circumcised on the eighth day. And that was the command. And by the way, there's beauty in everything that God decides, because on the eighth day, a baby's eighth day, we now know medically that vitamin K is released in the blood system, which is the clotting agent. So it's incredible how God would say, just wait till the eighth day, because God kind of knows how we're made and designed, since he kind of did the handiwork. He's like, I know that I don't release vitamin K until the eighth day, and you're going to need some of that blood clotting agent before you start circumcising little boys. So wait till the eighth day. Anyway, in God's infinite wisdom, that was the day. Well, under the law, if in fact the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, you were to still circumcise that little boy. And you weren't guilty of breaking the Sabbath, because it was something that was necessary to be done. And so Jesus says, here's your own law, where Moses says, of course, by God, that you can circumcise on the eighth day, even if it falls on the Sabbath. Here I go healing a man on the Sabbath day for his good. And you want to kill me over this? So he uses the law in his own defense to help them to see their own narrow-minded view. And then he says something here that's very important. I want you to notice with me in verse 24, he adds, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Now, I love this verse because I get so tired of hearing people say, and you know people have said this, maybe you've even said this, don't judge me. Okay? Now, there's some truth to that. There's some truth to that, but I want you to note with me that Jesus actually calls us to make judgments. That's what he says right there. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. But here's what we need to be aware of. In this passage here, there's a difference between being judgmental and making right judgments. There is a big difference, because the first part of what he says there has to do with being judgmental. When he says, stop judging by mere appearances. Being judgmental is evaluating appearances without all the facts. And you know how hurtful that is when somebody has been judgmental of you and they've made assumptions and they've said things about you and they have no idea what they're talking about because they didn't have all the facts. But they made an assessment and an evaluation and a judgment as if they had all the facts, and they didn't. That's being judgmental. And Jesus says, stop doing that. We got to stop being judgmental when we look and just by mere appearance, without having all the information or all the facts, draw conclusions. That is dangerous. That is hurtful. That ruins people's reputations. That damages friendships and relationships. Stop making judgments by mere appearances without having all the facts. But the second part is make a right judgment. And the way we make a right judgment is by evaluating actions with the truth. Okay? Now I'm gonna kind of tread out here and into some delicate, controversial issues, but for example, right now we have this whole battle in our country over same-sex marriage and all of this. It's just a mess what's going on right now. Supreme Court heard arguments 2 weeks ago. They're going to make a decision this June about whether or not they're going to deem our nation to be recognized as a same-sex nation across all 50 states. Now, so be in prayer about that. If someone presents to you, hey, you know, I've come out of the closet and whatever the deal is, and you have an opinion about it, and your opinion is in love and with grace, hey, God's word says that that's an inappropriate lifestyle, you will hear someone say, stop judging me. Now, is that judgmental or is that making a right judgment? Because the fact is that unless we're really willing to embrace the truth and embrace it in love, we will never be of any help to somebody who needs to know the love and the freedom and the grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But again, this is a very delicate issue these days. We're up against a culture right now that is going to push back on that subject. But what I'm saying to you is, whether it's that issue or a multitude of other issues where people are going to accuse you of being judgmental, you need to stop and you need to ask yourself, have I arrived at this conclusion based on just assumption, appearances, without knowing all the facts? Or have I, in fact, evaluated it based on the truth of God's word and the actions of the individual, which are either obvious or because they've declared that this is their action and activity? So the only way that we're going to impart life to people, and this is the part that Jesus is saying here, is if you make right judgments. Right judgments can sometimes be interpreted as being judgmental, but as long as you're doing it with the right motive and in love and with grace and based on truth and not appearances but on action, then you are actually trying to do something to help and to benefit another person. You know, we can't just be devoid of a conscience. And a lot of times, unfortunately, now I see our nation and our culture just kind of absent of a moral compass, as if to say, you know, we can't make any evaluations. We can't say anything that is right or wrong. You know, we can't determine this to be true or false, because then that's being judgmental. Not necessarily. We are required and we're called upon to look at certain subjects, certain issues, certain matters, and engage a moral compass that is given to us through the truth of God's word, and to be able delicately and lovingly to say, sorry, this is right. Sorry, this is wrong. This is true. This is false. This is good. This is bad. And we say that based on the truth of the word of God. And Jesus calls upon us to make right judgments. If we decide no longer to operate by any kind of a moral compass, we have then given over our nation and our families and our communities to just moral anarchy, where anybody can just do whatever you want, because nobody anymore wants to stand up and say, sorry, that's wrong, and yes, amen, that's right. Does everybody understand this? We are not to just be absent of that moral conviction and that moral compass. But I'm going to tell you this. The more our culture continues to go the direction it's going, it'll be very, very unpopular for you to just simply say with conviction, again in love, that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. You're going to be told a lot of things, and you're going to be called a lot of names if you operate in love based on the truth of God's word, to stand for what is right and to declare certain things wrong. Does everybody understand? If you haven't experienced it already, it's coming. Okay? It's coming. But there needs to be a moral fiber and a moral backbone to your life. And this is what Jesus is talking about. There's a difference between being judgmental. We don't want to be that. But we do want to make right judgments. We do want to stand for what is true. We want to live our lives in such a way that we are not hypocritical, but we're living that truth. We're presenting truth in love. We're wanting people to understand the truth, because if you know the truth will set you free, and that truth is Jesus. Can I hear an amen? Amen. So it's not a wrong thing to assess and evaluate, but you just got to be careful. Are you doing it on appearances, or are you doing it on actions? Are you doing it without the facts, or are you doing it based on truth? So let's read on. Verse 25, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask. Now here's where you're going to see all these questions. These people are just so confused. They're like, well, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? And here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from, and when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Really? I mean, of course they're going to know where he's from. Do you remember when Jesus was born and the Magi came to offer gifts and they stopped in Jerusalem to ask for directions? Yes, men can ask for directions. And they ask, you know, where is he who was to be born king of the Jews? And Herod calls the chief priests and teachers of the law and says, well, where is it? Where does scripture say that he was born king of the Jews? And they say in Bethlehem. They quote from Micah the prophet. They know. So these people are just, you know, they're throwing around questions. They're like, well, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? And why aren't they speaking up? And is he the Christ? And, well, nobody's supposed to know where the Christ is from. So, you know, there's a mixture of confusion in all of this. Well, verse 28 says, and then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. Now we get what he's saying here, right? Because he's talking about the Father, and he's come, you know, the incarnation of God, where God, you know, condescends to our level, takes on flesh. So Jesus, like, I'm from above, and the one who sent me, and the Father is you. But they're sitting there going, what dude is he talking about? Who he's come from? And so look at verse 30. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because, here we go, his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. Not only should we operate by a clear discernment of the timing of God for our lives, but here's this other part of this verse that encourages me. It is, you know, no one could harm Jesus because his time had not yet, the time for him to die on a cross was God's providential plan. You know, all the days for me, the psalmist says, are numbered in his book before one of them came to be. There is a beginning day and there's an ending day for me. There's a beginning day and there's an ending day for you. And nothing's going to happen until it's your time. Now, I know some people throw that term around like, you know, nothing's going to happen before, but it's true. It's true. You know, I don't really particularly enjoy flying, to be honest with you. You know, because I mean, it just, you know, I always feel like, hey, you know, it's not like if something goes wrong, you can just pull off on the side of the road because we're up 35,000 feet. And whoever really listens anyway to that whole announcement about, did you ever do this the very first time? And I had out the little guide, the little paper guide in the back of the chair in front of me. And I'm looking at where's the nearest exit. I'm counting the rows. You know, I'm like, let me feel this flotation device under my seat. I want to make sure I know where that is and all that kind of. And then, you know, after you fly a while, you're like, you know, la-di-da-di-da. You got your earbuds in and you don't even care what the person is saying anymore. And you just have kind of tuned them out. All right. Because at some point you're like, I don't know a single person who has ever been helped by their flotation device. But I don't like flying. And yet, the thing that comforts me is, if it's not my time, it's not my time. And this can't be rushed. Because if it's not my time, it's not my time. Now, I will be honest, sometimes I look around the plane and I look at other people and I think, I wonder if it's their time, though. You know? But I suppose if it is their time, it's my time too. So it's all going to work out. But, you know, but take heart here. It's not the time. It's not yet the time. Well, verse 31, still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, and here they go with still more talking here. When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? I mean, it's a decent question. They're like, you know, this guy kind of does a lot of good stuff here. If he isn't the Messiah, if we're looking for the real Messiah, it's kind of crazy to think that is going to do more miracles than what this guy is doing. Well, verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Okay, again, we know what he's talking about. He's going to die on a cross, and he's going to ascend to heaven. He's going to go back to heaven from which he came. But it just creates confusion for them because they don't have ears to hear because they don't have a relationship with him. So it says then in the following verses that the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? And will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And now here, verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast. Okay, so remember Feast of Tabernacles, right? This is the feast. This is why he's in Jerusalem. I want you to notice here, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now pause there a moment because John helps us to understand what he meant by that, but I want you to understand what is happening here in the temple area and why Jesus uses this moment to say what he just did. During the Feast of Tabernacles, it was 7 days, and eighth day was a sacred assembly just to do no rest. For each of the 7 days of the feast, there was kind of a parade that happened throughout the temple area there in Jerusalem. The priest would take a golden pitcher and he would go down to the pool of Siloam and he would fill up the golden pitcher with water and he would bring it back up to the temple area and the streets would be lined with people and they'd be shouting and clapping and celebrating and singing. And the priest would bring this golden pitcher of water and he would pour it out. It's called an offering of libation. It would be a drink offering. It would be a water offering. And he would also have another golden bowl, a pitcher, and it would be filled with wine. And the water and wine would be poured out at the base of the altar there at the temple. The priest would do this each day for 7 days. And there would be this celebration and this rejoicing. Now, here's why he would do this. The water in particular was a reminder that for the 40 years of wilderness wandering, God provided water for us from the rock in the desert. And let's never forget that God is the source of our provision. And so he would go down, get the pitcher filled with water from the pool of Siloam, go back up to the temple area, to the altar, pour it out there at the base of the altar. And on the last day, the seventh day, some say, well, this maybe have been the eighth day, but it depends what commentary you read, either the seventh day or the eighth day, the last and greatest day of the feast, I tend to think it's the seventh of the 7 days because the eighth day, they didn't do anything. On this last and greatest day, here's what the high priest would do. Pour out the water at the base of the altar. At the same time then would read, and I'm going to read to you, you don't need to turn there, Isaiah 12:3. It says this, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Poured it out, and then would read Isaiah 44 verse 3 in addition, which says, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. You hearing that? Here's the priest as he's pouring the water on this last and greatest day and reading there from Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And then the priest would say this, let Messiah come that he might pour out his water on us. Enter Jesus. If anyone is thirsty, let him drink from me. You see the timing of this. And in the celebration of this Feast of Tabernacles, as this is going on, Jesus then, in a loud voice, says what he does there in verse 37. Anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Look, the priest just got through reading Isaiah 44:3 and Isaiah 12:3 and got through saying, may the Messiah that they didn't recognize was standing there in their presence pour out his water on us. And Jesus is basically using the Feast of Tabernacles to open their eyes to say, hello, Messiah is standing right here. And if you would drink from me, you will have rivers of living water that will flow from you. And then John tells us, look at verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now we're going to stop it for here tonight because our time has escaped us. But next week, a short little, because I'm not going to go in depth, that's for the book of Acts, but a short little teaching at the beginning here about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus here speaks about the Spirit, and John intends for us to know by this, he meant the Spirit. The Spirit had not yet been poured out on people because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So we'll pick it up there next week, read ahead, and we'll study that next Wednesday night, Lord willing. Let's pause there and pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for this time in your word, and we thank you, Jesus, for being that living water, that well that never runs dry. You are the one who can fill us up and refresh us, Lord. We thank you for being the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God who died for the sins of the world, and we just want to acknowledge you and praise you and worship you. May we have eyes to see, Lord, what people in your day did not. Their own pride, perhaps, their own selfishness, their own lack of faith. But may we see you and embrace you and believe you and receive you and drink of your well, Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray. Refresh us. Strengthen us and glorify yourself through us. For we love you and praise you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless y'all. Have a great night.